To me, it's a very great honor and privilege to be here at Thornleigh for the first time. Over in the United States, in the metropolitan area of New York, we have a men's conference every year. Started quite a number of years ago. It's almost identical with the meeting that we're having today. Now, it started with about 300 men that were gathered together on a Saturday for the ministry of the Word of God. They usually invited two speakers, and then they had a panel where questions were asked. It started off in a very small way, but it has developed. And the women folk, they came along and they felt that it was wrong for the men to be absolutely alone, and they suggested that the women come along too. So last November, we had a meeting with both the men and the women, and we had over 600 people there for the ministry of the Word of God. Now, to me, it has been a tremendous blessing. And my beloved brethren here this afternoon, I think what we need at the present time is the careful expository ministry of the Word of God. And what we're looking for today is men who will be raised up, who are able to minister the Word of God with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. This is what is badly needed everywhere. The careful, consecutive, expository ministry of the Word of God. And there's something absolutely delightful about it. Something very attractive about the ministry of God's Word. Now, I would suggest that that is the reason why we're here this afternoon. And what I would like to do, and by the way, I'm not going to go over my time. I'm just going to occupy about 30 minutes looking at 1 Peter chapter 2. But again, let me repeat, to me, it's an honor and a privilege to be here for the first time at Thornleigh. And certainly in the days that lie ahead, if the Lord tarry, we will pray that these meetings will increase and that they will be advertised among the assemblies and that there will be a tremendous blessing, especially among our younger men. Now, shall we read our passage, 1 Peter chapter 2? Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God on the day of visitation. Submit yourselves therefore to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them which are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy of a man for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. May God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Just recently, in reading through Peter's two epistles, I couldn't help but notice that practically all that Peter has to say in the two epistles are taken from personal experiences that he had with the Lord Jesus himself. I believe that all ministry, all true ministry that's of any value, is something that one has experienced in relation with the Lord himself. You know, it's so easy to read a book, or a commentary, or a series of books on anyone who has a good memory, and who has a facile tongue, and who is something of an actor. Anybody can get up and speak. Anybody can do that. But all true ministry is something that one has learned in the school of suffering, in fellowship with the Lord himself. This is what reaches people's hearts, and this is what builds up the people of God. Now, Peter's two epistles are based on certain experiences that he had with the Lord himself. And in reading through the two epistles quite recently, I was able to pick out about 13 different situations that Peter is speaking about, and it is based on experiences that he had with the Lord when he was here on earth. Now, the passage that we have read together, 1 Peter chapter 2, I would suggest is based on the experience that Peter had in Matthew chapter 16. Now, looking at that passage, you remember there are four great revelations that Peter had at that time. We're not turning over to the passage. I just want to mention it. You remember the Lord took the disciples out to Caesarea Philippi, that is on the borders of the land, and under the shadow of a pagan temple dedicated to the god Pan, our Lord said this, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And then they gave the different reports that were floating around about the person of Christ. Then he said, "Who do ye say that I am?" And Peter spoke up and he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus, in reply to that, he said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven." Now notice the first revelation that Peter had in Matthew chapter 16 was the person of Christ. "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So his first revelation was the revelation of Christ. Now the second was the revelation of the church. And for the very first time in Holy Scripture, we get the Ecclesia. And again it was given to Simon Peter. "And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Notice here is a second revelation. It has to do with the building, and it has to do with the battle. Now I understand that the theme for our conference meetings these days is the attack on the church. And notice here the first time it's mentioned there's a battle connected with it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The first revelation was the revelation of Christ himself, the person of Christ. The second revelation given to Simon Peter was connected with the Ecclesia, the called out company, the first time it's mentioned in Holy Scripture. Now, a little further down, the Lord gives a third revelation. We read that at that time, it was after he had given these two revelations of himself and also of the church to Simon Peter, he gives a third revelation. And for the first time in the Gospel according to Matthew, we read at that time, Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, he told them how he would go to Jerusalem, how he would be maltreated, how he would be crucified, and how he would rise again the third day. And when Peter heard that, he didn't like it. Oh, no, 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 he said, pity thyself, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. This shall not be unto thee. And the Lord had to say to him, get thee behind me, Satan, because you don't serve the things of God, but the things of man. The third revelation that was given here is the revelation of the sufferings of Christ upon Calvary's cross. First of all, the person of Christ. Secondly, the church. Thirdly, the cross. And then, at the end of that chapter, the conclusion to it is this. The Lord, he selects certain disciples. And he said, verily, I say unto you, there be some that standeth here that shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his glory. And then in chapter 17, we get a revelation of the transfiguration of the coming again of the Lord Jesus in visible glory in a coming day. Now, I would suggest that 1 Peter chapter 2, it has to do with these first three. The background of 1 Peter chapter 2 is Matthew chapter 16. He first of all speaks of the person of Christ. Secondly, he speaks of the church. And there are three great basic fundamental truths connected with the church in the passage that we want to look at just for a moment or two. And then the third, at the end of the passage, he speaks of the cross. Oh, Peter had learned his lesson. The first time he heard about the cross, he didn't like it. Pity thyself, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. But it's an amazing thing that when he writes his first epistle, in every single chapter, he mentions the cross. He mentions the sufferings of Christ, and he links it with the glory. One of the great themes of the first epistle of Peter is the suffering and the glory, the suffering and the glory, the suffering and the glory. Now, in passing, it might be as well to mention that Peter never mentions the word church, but he has a lot to say about it, a tremendous lot. But he leaves the word ecclesia, the church, to the Apostle Paul. And not only that, but he never mentions the word cross. Again, he leaves that to his fellow servant, the Apostle Paul. When he speaks about the sufferings of Christ, he speaks about the tree. That is the place where he was crucified upon the cross. But Peter avoids the word, and he uses the word the tree. However, in the chapter, first of all, it's the person of Christ. Secondly, it is the church. And then thirdly, it is the cross. Now, in his second epistle, he takes up the coming. And just to complete the picture of these four great revelations that were given to him, Matthew 16 and chapter 17, in the first chapter of his second epistle, he expounds the meaning of the transfiguration. And he speaks about the power and coming, the appearing, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think that the first epistle, the background to it, is Matthew chapter 16. His second epistle, the background to it, is Matthew chapter 17. And right throughout the second epistle, he speaks about the appearing. Now, he doesn't mention the rapture. That, again, he leaves with the Apostle Paul. I don't think he disagrees with him at all. But it's the appearing, the appearing, the appearing that Peter speaks about, and he emphasizes it particularly in the second epistle. So the first epistle, the background to it is Matthew chapter 16. The second epistle, the background to it is Matthew chapter 17. And the four great revelations are, first of all, the person of Christ, secondly, the church, thirdly, the cross, and fourthly, the coming of the Lord Jesus. You know, it would be so easy to point out that these are four great fundamental truths that cover the whole of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I would love to occupy some time in speaking about the person of Christ and how it is developed right through Holy Scripture. As far as the church is concerned, it's mentioned for the first time in Matthew, but it is developed through the rest of the New Testament and the great doctrinal epistle. And then the cross. Oh, the doctrine of the cross. We get it in the Pentateuch. There we get it, typically. When we come into the book of Psalms, there we get it, poetically. Four great psalms that speak of the atoning death of the Savior upon Calvary's cross. We come into the prophets, and there we get it prophetically. We come into the four Gospels, and there we get it historically. And then when we go into the epistles, there we get it doctrinally. And then in the book of Revelation, it's brought to a head and a climax, this great doctrine of the vicarious atoning death of the Savior. And the coming, of course, right through Scripture. In the Old Testament, about 300 references to the person of Christ, many of them having to do with His coming again in glory, when He's coming to reign for 1,000 years, and when He will sit upon the throne and He'll reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And then, of course, coming over into the New Testament, it developed in such a beautiful way and then brought again to a climax, a culmination in the book of Revelation. Now, looking at the chapter itself, and by the way, we can't go into a lot of detail about it in the time at our disposal, but you'd notice that Peter, when he's speaking here concerning these three great truths, Christ, the church, and the cross, he mentions seven great word pictures of the believer in the relation to these three great truths. Now, we're not going to go into detail about them, but let me mention them. I've listed them here. There are seven lovely pictures, word pictures of the believer in the relation to these three great doctrines. Now, the first he speaks of is the babe in verse 1. The babe. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, hypocrisies, envies, all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. You know, when the Apostle Paul, when he speaks about a babe, he does it in rather a disparaging way. But when Peter and John, they speak about a babe, they speak about a newborn soul. Now, it's noticeable the difference between Paul's teaching and the teaching here in Peter and also in the first epistle of John. The newborn babe. And of course, that is the great foundation of the teaching that he wants to give here. It's linked with the first chapter. We read, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And then the newborn babe and the means of growth. Desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And by the way, in the first verse of the chapter, we get five germs that adulterate and contaminate the milk. And it would be so easy to occupy time in looking at them and the meaning of these different words that Peter uses. Laying aside all malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speakings. These are the five germs that sour the milk. But here we get the milk of the word on the newborn babe. It's Peter's first great word picture. And then secondly, the living stone. You know, Peter loved this word. Living stone. You remember the first time that the Lord met Peter? He said his name was Simon, which means hearing. But he gave him another name, and he called him Peter, that means a stone. Oh, he loved this word. I want to look at it more in detail just in a moment, but it is the second word picture of the believer, a living stone in a building. And then a holy and a royal priesthood. The holy priesthood has to do with worship. The royal priesthood, it has to do with witness. And then a stranger and a builder. Our dear brother, last evening he spoke about pilgrimage. Went into some little detail of it as one of the major themes of 1 Peter. These are two words that were dinned into my mind many, many years ago. 55 years ago, I went to Portugal to learn the Portuguese language. On one of the first words I heard when I landed there, I had a smattering of Portuguese at the time. But I spent a year there in the study of the Portuguese language, but a word I heard again and again and again, and it was thrown at me practically every day, and the word was estrangeiro. And you know, the spit it out at you. You're an estrangeiro. That means a foreigner. It's a horrible word. You know, they roll it onto their tongue. Estrangeiro. A foreigner. And then, at our first furlough, when I went over to the United States for the first time, I landed in New York. And there was a hard-faced-looking immigration officer. He came on board and he bellowed at the top of his voice, "Citizen this way, alien this way." And again he rolled it under his tongue, "Aliens." I think if there's one horrible word in the English language, it's that word, alien. And I looked at my wife. She happened to be an American citizen, and I was an alien, and she went one way, and I went the other. And I hated that word, and I still hate it, the alien, and they roll it under their tongue. Now, a stranger here is an estrangeiro, a stranger and a pilgrim. What is a pilgrim? A pilgrim is a man who is going home, but a stranger is a man who's away from home. And that is exactly the position that we are in here this evening. Oh, beloved brethren, here this afternoon, each one of us, we know a little bit about what it is to be a pilgrim and a stranger. And this is the fourth great term that's used here connected with a believer. And then a servant of God. I noticed just this afternoon in reading the passage down that there are two different words for the two servants that are mentioned here in verse 16 and verse 18. Read, "As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God." Now that word servant is a slave. And it's a different word from what we get in verse 18. There it's the servant of a master, and there the word is a domestic servant. But you know, it's a remarkable thing. When it speaks here about being a servant of God, we're called bond servants. Oh, I love that. But when it's a servant of a master, we're a domestic servant. The two words are different, and I think there's a very important meaning behind the two words. And then the final word here connected with a believer is a straying sheep returning to the shepherd. Peter says, "For you were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So here are seven different pictures, word pictures of a believer. And it would be so easy to occupy all our time in looking at the words and how they're applied in the context. But here, first of all, we get these seven word pictures. Now, just a word or two about the person of Christ. This is the first thing that Peter speaks about here. And notice at the commencement of the chapter, he has a lovely term for the Savior himself, for the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls him here a living stone. A living stone. You know, I think that he's referring back to what the Lord revealed to him in Matthew chapter 16. A living stone. And then at the end of the chapter, he's called a shepherd. And all the great teaching here in this chapter is enclosed between these two words. The living stone, Christ at the beginning, and the shepherd at the end. Our minds would immediately go back to Genesis chapter 49. You remember the blessing of Joseph there. We read about the stone and the shepherd. The stone of Israel and the shepherd of Israel. It was included in the blessing that was given to Joseph. Two lovely, lovely titles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stone at the beginning and the shepherd at the end. Now, one again would like to divert for a while and speak about the Lord Jesus and how he's revealed in Holy Scripture as a stone. Many, many times in the Old Testament, we get great fundamental passages that are quoted in the New. I just want to remind you of just one or two. You remember in Psalm 118, we read about the stone that was rejected by the builder, the same has become the head of the corner. Now, Peter repeats that here. You get it in the 118th Psalm. We get it again in Isaiah chapter 28. And we read about that stone, that sure foundation. That sure foundation. And he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Our Lord is the foundation stone. He's the chief cornerstone. On anyone that has done any building, they know that when the foundation is laid, one of the principal stones is the stone of the corner. It's included in the foundation. But then as the building is going up, it's composed of living stone. And when the building is completed, he is the top stone of the corner. Oh, many, many passages, both in the Old Testament, we get the quotation, and again our Lord, in the last week that he was here upon earth, he quoted these passages, the passage from Psalm 118, and applied it to himself. The stone which the builders refused, the same has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eye. Who was the foundation of the church? I suppose 300 million people in the world today, of course, they would say it was Simon Peter. Peter didn't think that. I think we need to look at what he has to say, and surely he should know. Oh, no, no, no. Peter wasn't the foundation of the church. Hello. The large section of Christendom today, that's the position where they would put him. But Peter was a living stone in the building. But Christ was the foundation. And also he was the chief cornerstone, and he was the top stone of the building. Now, as far as the church is concerned, he is the sure foundation. As far as Israel is concerned, he was a stone of stumbling on a rock of offense. As far as the Gentile nations are concerned, he is that smashing stone. We read about that in the book of Daniel. How that stone cut out without hands. It smote the image on its foot, on its feet. It measured its length on the ground and it disintegrated and became as the chaff of the summer threshing floor. But all this lovely, lovely title at the beginning, our Lord is the living stone. There's a lovely little hymn we used to sing. I haven't heard it for a long time. If that stone, that about the living stone, and that work so great, the plan how wise, it rests upon the living stone. Oh, I wish we could hear that hymn again. Beautiful, beautiful hymn. Christ is the foundation of the church. We are living stones in the building. And when he comes back again, he will be the top stone. As far as the Gentile nations are concerned, he is a smashing stone that will smash the image and it will become a great mountain and will occupy the earth. That, of course, is the prophetic picture in the book of Daniel. And then at the end of the chapter, Peter calls our Lord the shepherd and the overseer. The shepherd returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. There are 10 great passages in the Bible speaking of the shepherd ministry of the Lord Jesus. 5 of them in the Old Testament and 5 of them in the New. And taking these 10 passages and put them together, Peter mentions a number of them. And taking them and putting them together, we get a good, beautiful, beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus as the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. So first of all, his ministry of Christ. Now secondly, his ministry of the church. Now there are 3 things that he says about the church here. First, he calls it a spiritual house. And then secondly, he speaks of a holy and a royal priesthood. And then thirdly, he speaks of our worship, to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God by Jesus Christ. Now the revelation that was given to Peter in Matthew chapter 16 was a building. On this rock I will build my church. I don't think I need to tell anyone here this afternoon that there are about half a dozen different figures of the church in the New Testament, and it's most important to grasp their meaning today. All of them are different. We read of the church, first of all, as a building. Then it is a body. The Apostle Paul is the one who reveals the church as a body 9 times in Ephesians. Then the church is a bride. Then we read about a flock, John chapter 10. And John, he opens up the difference between the fold and the flock. It is a flock. And then it is a garden, a tilled field. And then finally, it is a lampstand. But the Apostle Peter here, in speaking about the church, he emphasizes the revelation that was given to him. On this rock, I will build my church. It is a building. Again, it would be interesting to look at different passages in the New Testament that deal with the house of God and that deal with the building. Here, in 1 Peter 2, it's a place of worship, offered up spiritual sacrifices. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we get a warning connected with it. Read there that any man that destroys the temple of God, him will God destroy. Anyone that defiles the temple of God, him will God defile. You know, it's a place where we must be so careful about our behavior. I could tell stories here this afternoon about things that I've seen of a man or maybe men that make up their mind they're going to wreck and destroy the house of God. There was one incident that happened many years ago, and there were two men that weren't able to get their way in the assembly where they were, and they made up their mind if they weren't able to get their way that they would wreck that meeting. One Sunday morning, they walked into the meeting, and while the bread and the cup were sitting on the table, one of those men went forward and he took the leg of the table and he turned it upside down, and the bread and the cup were spilled on the floor, and then they walked out. You know, I made it my business to follow the career of those men, and if I were to tell you what happened, it would shock you. My beloved brethren, it's a very, very solemn thing to be in the house of God. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God defile. If any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. 1 Corinthians 3. But again, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it is a witness. Here, a place of worship, but then a place of warning. And finally, a place of witness. So Peter here, he first of all speaks of this spiritual house, and it's composed of living stone, and it's going up today. Now secondly, the royal and the holy priesthood. You know, there's something delightful about this lovely, lovely concept in the New Testament. The priesthood of all believers. And it's only Simon Peter that speaks about it. You know, in the early days of the church, one of the first casual days, as far as doctrine was concerned in the church, was the loss of the truth of the common priesthood of all believers. And in a great revival that took place about 150 years ago, it was a truth that was recovered. There were a number of truths at that time that were brought to light that had been buried for centuries under piles of ecclesiastical rubbish. The priesthood of all believers. It was one of the first things that the church was robbed of right away back at the beginning. And if one were to occupy time in speaking about the history of how it happened, I think it would be a very, very pessimistic story. But for over 1,000 years, 1,500 years, this great truth of the common priesthood of all believers that only Peter speaks about, you don't find it in any other New Testament epistle. The priesthood of Christ is in Hebrews, but the common priesthood of all believers is only here, and it's Simon Peter who speaks about it. And thank God it has been recovered. You know, I would not feel happy in being in any place of worship or any place where the people of God are gathered together where the common priesthood of believers was not recognized. You know, I could use some strong language here. What's the difference between clergy and laity? You know, every time I hear those words, it sends the shivers down my spine. I picked up a magazine, evangelical magazine, a little while ago, and on one page they had an announcement of a conference that was on the priesthood of all believers, And on another page, they spoke about Brother So-and-so, that was an outstanding layman. An outstanding layman. You know, people who talk like that, they don't understand 1 Peter chapter 2. An outstanding layman. On the one hand, there's the professional, and on the other hand, there's the layman. Well, Peter, he completely upsets ecclesiastical tradition here in connection with this tremendous truth. You know, when we gather together, one of the most delightful things as we gather together on the Lord's Day as a local church is to see the common priesthood of all believers being recognized. First of all, it's a holy priesthood. What does that mean? It means that we're able to penetrate right into the presence of God. Let us worship. A holy priesthood, but a royal priesthood is coming out in witness to the world around. And it's a tremendous truth that a holy priesthood on the one hand and a royal priesthood, the two are combined in even the humblest believer today. You know, to me, one of the most delightful things is to see some young Christian, maybe just lately brought to the Lord, sitting at the Lord's Supper. And the little heart, their heart is just bubbling over with praise and thanksgiving to God. And then at the appropriate moment, they get up and at the Lord's Supper, they lift their head and they exercise their priesthood. I would not be happy any place where that was not recognized and where it wasn't allowed. And anyone that would take the position of monopolizing all the gifts in any local church, and the holy priesthood and the royal priesthood is not recognized, personally, I wouldn't be happy in a situation of that kind. You know, it's being let go today. And my beloved brethren, I think we need to be awfully careful that these tremendous truths that were recovered at such tremendous cost, they're being let slip. And sometimes some of our young people, not realizing the importance of it, they'll slip into something where this is not recognized. A holy and a royal priesthood. Now, let me explain myself. When we sit down at the Lord's table, many, many, many times I sit there and I never open my mouth. I do hope that my heart is bubbling over with praise, but unless the Holy Spirit laid a burden on my heart to get up and express myself, I don't do it. As a matter of fact, among our African believers in Africa, we have deliberately kept quiet for years among them, and to see a company of God's people gather together and to see a brother get up here and another brother get up there and exercise his priesthood, the holy priesthood, and expressing worship publicly to God, I think is one of the most delightful things imaginable. And Peter, he speaks about it here. The holy priesthood and the royal priesthood. My beloved brethren, this has been recovered at tremendous cost. It is denied in most places today in Christendom. Let's never give it up. Let us treasure it. It's one of the greatest treasures that have been recovered not so very long ago. Buried for centuries. But today, the common priesthood of all believers is one of the great truths that Peter speaks about here. And then worship. He said to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God by Jesus Christ. Now to me, this is absolutely delightful. The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Hebrews chapter 13. And again, let me say, there's nothing more delightful than to see some young believer that has been lately brought to the Lord, maybe not able to express himself in theological language, but the heart is bubbling over with praise and worship and thanksgiving to God, and at the appropriate moment, they get up and they thank the Lord for saving their soul. Well, that's what worship really is. It's the bubbling fountain. It's the overflowing heart, the overflowing cup in the presence of the Lord. That is what worship really is. So these are three great things that Peter speaks of here. No time to go into detail about them or to describe historically what has happened over the years. But it has been recovered. And my dear brethren, let us treasure it and hold on to it until that moment when the Lord Jesus comes back again. The common priesthood of all believers. And then the final thing that he speaks of here is the cross. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Let me repeat. Peter mentions the cross of Christ, his suffering, in each chapter, each in a different context. In chapter 1, it is redemption. Not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. There it is redemption. In this passage here, it is remission. And there are 5 different points that he brings out in connection with the remission of sin. First of all, substitution. Secondly, the sinlessness of the Savior. Thirdly, his silence, the silent sufferer. And then the sin bearer. And finally, the result in practical sanctification in the heart and life of the believer. Chapter 1, redemption. Chapter 2, remission. And in chapter 3, that we have to look at later on, there it is reconciliation. And each chapter, the cross of Christ is brought before us. Now my time is up. And all I want to say in closing is this, that these are the 3 great revelations that were made to Simon Peter, and this is what he's expounding here. First of all, the person of Christ. Secondly, the church that was revealed to him in Matthew chapter 16. And thirdly, the cross, the suffering and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his word.